About those, the Lord really impressed upon my heart to keep this simple. Keep it simple. It's our communication with our Father in heaven. And I want to take a look quickly at Ephesians chapter 6. Paul talks about this life and how it's a warfare, it's a battle, kind of like Harley was sharing earlier. But in verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." There's an unseen battle going on, and a lot of that battle takes place in the mind. He says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And all of those are defensive type things. Sword can be both defensive and offensive, but he doesn't stop there. We'll go one more verse where he says, "Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Praying, it's our communication with God. And if you've got an army, and they're out in battle, and the enemy army is going to want to knock out communications, to sever the line of communication with that army so that they can be separated, they don't have direction, and ultimately lose the battle. And we have a very real enemy that wants to do with the same with us. He wants to sever our line of communication with God, and therefore we wouldn't receive direction. We wouldn't receive instruction. It's vitally important to be people of prayer. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul tells us, the Lord tells us, to pray without ceasing, to constantly keep that line of communication open with him all throughout our day, constantly be communicating with our Lord. And just wanted to give you an example of what my personal prayer life is like. I wake up in the morning, and the first thing I say is, "Ow!" Usually having something to do with my back or shoulder. But usually the second word out of my mouth is, "Lord, I need you. I need strength. I need you today, Lord." And I get up, get the kids up, get them ready for school, get myself ready, get some coffee. And I sit down with my Bible. I pray before opening the Bible. I ask the Lord to cleanse me of all my sins, to fill me with the Holy Spirit, to speak to me in his word. And oftentimes, I pray while reading through the word. If the Lord puts something on my heart, I talk to him about it while reading. And then I get in my truck, and I drive here, and I talk to the Lord the whole way here. People often ask me, "Why do your kids ride the bus?" That's one of the reasons, because it's some of my time with the Lord. I also like quiet sometimes too. But I keep the Lord with me throughout the day. I can run into problems and issues, and I can say, "Lord, I don't know what to do here. I need your wisdom." Or I see people going through something difficult, and it's an opportunity to intercede. "Lord, they need you. Bring healing, Lord. Bring direction. Repair that relationship," whatever it may be. We got to keep that line of communication open all day. And I have a special time in the evening where I try to take about 20 minutes or so just to spend talking with the Lord. And I go to bed and I lay down and I say, "Lord, give me rest through this night." And sometimes I struggle with staying asleep all night. And some nights my prayer life can get real active when I can't fall back asleep. And I start praying for anyone and anything I can think of. But that's not that I have the most perfect or awesome prayer life. And maybe yours is better or worse, I don't know, but it's so important to keep communications open with our Lord. We learn more about ourselves that way too. But with that in mind, I want to have you go over to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, we're going to be there for one verse, and then we'll come back to it a little later. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. "And it came to pass that as he," Jesus, "was praying in a certain place, when he was ceased, One of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Teach us to pray. Literally in the Greek, they're saying, teach us to be praying. Teach us to be praying. They observed Jesus, and they saw something interesting. They saw something powerful, something they had never seen before. And they heard prayer before. They've heard prayers. They'd go to the temple. They'd hear the priest saying prayers, and they had a prayer for every occasion. They would say the same prayers over and over, but they saw Jesus, he was doing something different. He was having this open communication, this open dialect with God. And they saw something special about that. It was a personal conversation. And Jesus prayed very often. His disciples saw something very important there. And so they asked, teach us to be praying. Teach us to pray. And of all the things they could ask Jesus, they didn't say, teach us to multiply loaves and fishes, or teach us to turn water into wine, or teach us to catch fish with coins in their mouths. No, they asked him to teach them to pray. And before we go into Jesus' answer to this question, I want to go to Matthew chapter 6, because in Matthew 6, Jesus gives us a disclaimer on prayer first. He tells us what prayer is not. And so I want to take a look at that in Matthew 6. We're going to pick up in verse 5. Jesus says, and when thou prayest, when, not if, when you pray, because prayer isn't an option in the life of a Christian. If you don't have a prayer life, you got to ask yourself if you have life in Christ. But he says, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. He says, don't be as the hypocrites. The Greek word is the hypokrita. It literally means the putting on of a mask, putting on the mask, like actors, putting on a show. Don't be like that, he's saying. He's saying that the hypocrites, their motive for prayer is to be seen of men, not really to be heard of God. And they wanted attention. They wanted people to look at them. Jesus called the Pharisees and the scribes hypocrites. And they wanted people to look at them and say, wow, those men are so holy. They're so righteous. Look at their prayer lives. And Jesus says, they have the reward. That's all they're getting. They got the attention they're looking for, and that's all they're going to get. So he says, don't do that. In verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. When he says closet, the word is literally your private room. You should have a private prayer life. And Jesus isn't outlawing congregational prayer here, but he's saying before you can have a public prayer life, you ought to have a private prayer life. Now imagine if your husband or your wife, your entire relationship was spent only in public. You wouldn't really develop that relationship very well if you didn't ever have that one-on-one time with each other. Because it's when you're one-on-one with someone, you're more open. The mask comes off. You're more yourself when you're one-on-one with someone. And it's the same with the Lord and our prayer life. When we get one-on-one with the Lord in our private prayer time, we're ourselves. We're real. We know the Lord sees all and knows all. There's no hiding anything in private with the Lord. So we got to make sure we have a private prayer life that's active with our Lord. That's how we deepen our relationship with Him. It's how we maintain our relationship with Him. If you don't have communication with someone, you don't have a relationship with them. If you can't claim to have a relationship with someone you don't spend one-on-one time with. Verse 7. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. The rabbis of the day believed that the longest prayers were the prayers God answered. And I'm not going to give you very many theologian quotes, but I'm going to give you one here. Charles Spurgeon, he was once quoted as saying, a Christian's prayer is measured by weight, not length. And I thought that was very interesting. But God is looking for sincerity. He's not looking for religion. God hates religion. He wants sincerity from the heart. And The rabbis and the priests, they would pray these specific prayers for every occasion, for every event, and it was the same words over and over and over. And the same words over and over lose power. And Jesus says, no, that's what the heathen do. And we got many examples of the heathen in the Bible. You can think of Elijah when he put the challenge to the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And the prophets of Baal, the challenge was to call down fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice. And prophets of Baal, they prayed all day. They shouted and chanted to Baal and nothing happened. Elijah then says, step aside. And he says two sentences. And it was the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man who had a personal relationship with the Lord. And the Lord heard his prayer. And that quote's found in James, the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much. And then he cites Elijah as that example when he had prayed for the drought. And he had prayed for the drought to end 3.5 years later. And the book of Acts has an example where Paul had kind of caused an uproar in Ephesus. And they were shouting, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And they did that for 2 hours, just chanting the same thing. But that's what the heathen do, Jesus says, over and over. And the heathen think they will be heard for their much repetition. And if you're like me, I was raised Roman Catholic. And you're taught prayers. You're taught to repeat them over and over and over. And you go to a mass and you hear them chanting the same words over and over and over. And you're taught to go into a closet, confess your sins to a man in a closet, and he tells you, no, you can go for your penance. Go pray 20 Our Fathers and 10 Hail Marys. And so you sit there. Our Father, out in heaven, hallowed be the name of the kingdom come, and will be done 20 times. And there's no power there. There's no power there. God's not sitting there being impressed with our much speaking. He wants us to be open, to be real with him. Vain repetition. Word vain, it means meaningless or worthless. Can sit there and say, Our Father, and I'll be there. All day long, it's vain, it's meaningless. It'd be like if my children came to me and said, oh, most excellent daddy, you are so awesome. Thank you for ruling this house. May I have a popsicle? I'm sorry for hitting my brother. And I'd be like, okay, have a popsicle. And then another one of my kids come and say, oh, most excellent daddy, you are so awesome. Thank you for ruling this house. May I have a popsicle? I'm sorry for hitting my brother. And then the next day, they come to me, oh, most excellent daddy, thank you for ruling this house. And I would start to doubt the sincerity. What if that's all they ever said to me? That was our entire communication. There'd be no relationship there. They're not saying anything sincerely. It's become a formula for getting a popsicle. It's vain repetition in hopes of getting what they want. And that's not what prayer is. Now, Jesus, he's about to give us a model for prayer. And he doesn't say, now repeat after me. No, he gives us a model, something to think about as we pray. A way to enter into our Father's presence with reverence, and because knowing who he is as a holy God. And it's a way to maintain and deepen our relationship with him. Verse 8 says, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. We speak to God through prayer. He speaks to us through his word. And prayer isn't about informing God. It's not like there's something he doesn't know about our lives. That's not what prayer is about. But prayer is to commune with him, to talk to him, to have a conversation, to lay down our burdens at his feet, the things that weigh us down, to cast them off and to allow God to take them from us, to relieve us. And prayer helps us to have a proper perspective of life and eternity. So let's start in on this. Verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father. This is new to them. Nobody had ever heard the God of Israel referred to as their Father. This is different. And Jesus is telling us that we have a privileged relationship with the God of the universe as a father-child relationship. And that's why we can boldly come to the throne of grace, because we have that personal relationship with him, a privileged relationship. In John chapter 1, I want to read you verses 12 and 13, which say, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons or children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood." Nobody's born into God's family. "Nor of the will of the flesh," there's no working your way in, "nor of the will of man, but of God." You see, we receive the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." We're adopted into God's family. Nobody's born into it. But once we are born again, we've received Jesus Christ as our Savior, we've repented of our sins, and we're born again, then we're adopted into the family, and we have that father, son, and daughter relationship. And prayer is our intimate time of fellowship between our Father and His children. And if one of my kids wanted to have a friend over, they wouldn't say, "Okay, now, what's the friend over prayer? What do I got to say?" No, they're going to boldly come and make their request known. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. That's what our Father wants. He wants us to boldly come before Him and make our request known. So our Father, which art in heaven, He's positioned high above us. He's positioned above us. He reigns on His throne of glory, high above all. That puts a perspective there. He's above us. We're down here. "Hallowed be thy name," He then says. It's the Greek word hagiazo, meaning holy or sanctified. His name is set apart from all other names. So this is the reverential way we enter into prayer, knowing that He's above all and set apart from all others. Let's go on to verse 10. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Thy kingdom come. Are you ready to see the coming kingdom? I know I am. I want to see the King of Kings return. We live in an insane world, absolutely crazy, and it's getting worse every day. And that should cause us to pray more frequently, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. We need Him. We want His kingdom on earth." Are you ready for it, is the question. But the Lord wants us waiting with great anticipation and great expectation for this kingdom. He's gone to prepare this kingdom for us, and He's going to bring us this kingdom. And He wants us to be thinking about it all the time. We should take great comfort knowing there's a greater kingdom coming. It should relieve us of all our sorrows every day, knowing that Jesus is coming back and He's going to establish His kingdom here. He's going to rule and reign with righteousness. We're not going to see this insanity anymore. That kingdom is coming. He says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," the will of God. And I can't tell you how many hours of debates I've listened to from theologians debating on what the will of God is. Hours and hours and hours, and they get really deep. I'm kind of like a theology geek in that way. I'll listen to debates at seminaries on podcasts and everything, but some of these people, they believe that God determines the will of every man, woman, and child in existence. And if that's true, His will is being done. I disagree. Why pray for it then if His will is being done already? But no, there's God's will and there's man's will. In heaven, God's will is being done. All the heavenly hosts are living in perfect obedience to God. Here on earth, not so. Not so much. There's sin, there's death. That's not the will of God. God's not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. That's God's will. But we're to be praying that God's will would be done here on earth. We want to see God's will done, right? But that should cause us, though, to make personal application. Is God's will being done in my life? Am I living in God's will for my life? Am I allowing His will? Remember Jesus in His prayer at Gethsemane said, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And can we pray that prayer? Can we say, "Lord, take my life and cause your will to be done in it. Not my will, your will." Have you sought for His will in your life? Do you seek out His will for your life? Have you taken steps of faith, trusting Him that He's going to guide you correctly and give you the right decisions to make, even when they don't make sense? Can you trust that His plan for you is a whole lot better than your plan for you? Because when you do submit your life to God and His will, And when you commit your life to being in God's will, something really awesome happens. Psalm chapter 40, verse 8 happens. And you're wondering, what's Psalm 40, verse 8? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to read it to you. Psalm chapter 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart. All of a sudden, your will and God's will become aligned. And it's a delight to do his will. It can be hard at first, submitting and trusting blindly by faith. But then you start to realize, Lord, I want this. I want this for my life. I want your will to be done in my life. And it becomes an awesome delight to do his will. So trust him. Seek his will for your life. Take those steps of faith every day. It'll be a delight. Verse 11. Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. This is where personal petition begins. Give us this day our daily bread. Daily provision, recognizing our need, our dependence upon our God. I want to read to you Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, which says, but my God shall supply all your need in accordance to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He makes a promise to supply all of our needs. Not necessarily our greeds, but our needs. He promises to supply. And back then, when Jesus was talking, they needed daily provision. They had to get their food on a daily basis. They couldn't just go to a store and buy prepackaged food that they could go home and put in a cupboard. They didn't have a refrigerator to keep things fresh. They had to seek their food daily. And so it was a lot more difficult. And so when for Jesus to say, give us this day our daily bread, you have to think about what went into making of bread. You had to recognize that there was somebody that had to plow a field, to plant seeds, to harvest that crop, thresh the wheat, grind it into powder, and then you can bake your bread. And it was that day's bread, because bread didn't keep very long. Nowadays, we can just take a dollar and go to the store and have a loaf of bread, but back then it was a little more difficult to come by. There was a labor that took place. And speaking of labor, the laborers would be paid on a daily basis. You got paid a daily wage as a servant, as a laborer. And if you got sick, that often meant you either work sick or you go hungry that day. And so it was a much different world then, but we have our daily needs today too. One of my daily needs is patience, especially on the road. Self-control. Sometimes you just want to beat things into people and can't do that. That's not right. And might as well just throw in all the fruit of the Spirit there, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, meekness, self-control. We need it all. We need those on a daily basis. But there's other things we may find we need on a daily basis. We may need healing for a sickness or injury. We may not know where the payment's coming for that bill that came in the mail that there's not enough in the bank to cover. We may need the repairing of a relationship, but our needs change daily, which is why the Lord wants us to talk to him about it on a daily basis, every day, throughout the day. And if the Lord was to give us our monthly bread, there's a good chance he may not hear from us for a month. That's why it's important to have daily needs, so that we stay in daily connection with him, daily communication, keeping that line open. And sometimes it's possible that the Lord allows that difficult circumstance to come into our lives to get our attention, to remind us, oh, I have a God who cares about me and I need to bring this need before him. And he'll cause events to happen just so we'll open that line of communication back up. You might be sitting there thinking, I was wondering when you were going to talk to me about that. So we got to make sure we're in constant communication. He wants us to deepen our relationship with him, and that happens by communicating, by spending more time with him, talking to him, being in the Word, so he can talk back to us, and we can receive direction. We got to call upon him all the time, daily. Let's go to verse 12. He says, "And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." Debts. It's the Greek word ophelima, I think, has two meanings, a monetary debt or something owed, but it also can mean a moral fault or a sin. And if you think about it, the two are actually quite related, because when we sin, we become indebted. There's a price to be paid, and that's why Jesus went to the cross. He paid the price for our sins, for our debts. If he's your Savior, your debt is paid in full. He declared it upon the cross. And we know that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And for the Jews, though, for hearing the term forgive our debts, it would cause them to remember the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, debts were forgiven and servants were set free. And that's really, it was a picture of the cross. It's a picture of what Jesus did for us. Our debt of sin was forgiven. We were slaves to sin and we were set free, just like a Jubilee. And so that's what the Jews might have in mind. But Jesus is saying here, as forgiven people, we're called to be forgiving people. And with that in mind, I want to take a look at what Jesus taught in Matthew 18, if you go a little bit to the right. Jesus gave a parable about forgiveness. I want to run through it real quick here. We're going to start in verse 21. Then came Peter unto him. We know Peter. And said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? That's pretty spiritual, right? Number of completion. Should I forgive him seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So I should count to 490 times, right? What Jesus is saying here, you need to be forgiving an unlimited amount of time. Imagine if the Lord counted how many times he had to forgive us. I'm sure he would have surpassed 490 with me a long time ago. But Jesus is saying you need to be unlimited in your forgiveness. Verse 23, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, we know who the king is, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents would be an unpayable debt. For the average servant back then, it's estimated that that would be something in the range of 150,000 lifetime's wages. So this is an unpayable debt, a debt he couldn't pay. Verse 25, for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Sold into slavery. That's a picture of sin right there. Sold into slavery. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Not possible. If he could work all his days, he's not going to pay off that debt. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him and forgave him the debt, set him free. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, estimated to be roughly today about $40 to $50. 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Same plea that servant had made back in verse 26 before the Lord. Verse 30, and he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Debtor's prison, where he would earn a small wage every day until he could pay his debt, which was quite a possible debt to be paid, unlike the other servants' debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou have also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors, yours might say torturers, till he should pay all that was due unto him. The tormentors, the torturers, that sounds a little scary. Till he should pay all that he owed him. That could take an eternity. Verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. God takes forgiveness very seriously. This is a very serious topic from our Lord here. And our debt was paid by the brutal crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what it took. That was a high cost for our forgiveness. And as we have freely received that forgiveness, we should freely give it too. And let's go back to Matthew 6. And notice Jesus said, from your hearts we should be forgiving. Not just saying it, not just from the lips, but he says, from your hearts you should be forgiving. Now, that was verse 12. I want to jump over verse 13 for a second. Verse 13 is the end of the model prayer here, but Jesus goes back and gives a little commentary on verse 12. In verse 14 and 15, he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is mandatory. This is not optional. Jesus is saying this is required of his people, because if we are unforgiving, we are misrepresenting the character of who God is. He is forgiveness. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He has pity on us. And he forgave us of all of our sins, all of our debts. And we need to represent him by being a forgiving people as well. Okay, let's go back to verse 13. When Jesus says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yours might say the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Lead us. We're his sheep. We need our good shepherd. If you got a sheep without a shepherd, you got a dead sheep. They're not going to last very long. Sheep need a shepherd. We need leading. But he says, lead us not into temptation. That's the Greek word periamos, which is a solicitation to do evil, but it also means putting to proof or testing. I want you to go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Something Paul has to tell us here about temptation, about testings. 13 says, there hath no temptation or testing, same Greek word there, taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. If you're a born-again Christian, you have the power of the Holy Spirit within you, and he's given you the power to overcome temptation and sin, overcome the testing. And if you're abiding in Jesus, remember in John 15, Jesus said, abide in me, because apart from me, you can do nothing. You have to be abiding in Jesus in order to have that power to overcome. But he says, abide in me, because apart from me, you can do nothing. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? We can do all things through him because he strengthens us. We are more than conquerors because he loves us. And as long as we're connected to him, we've got the power of the Holy Spirit, then he's making a way for us to escape temptation, to escape the testing, to pass the test, to avoid that solicitation to do evil. We're more than conquerors. And sometimes it can be as simple as not making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I don't know. I've run into this issue where sometimes I do the grocery shopping, but I've made the mistake, maybe you have too, of going grocery shopping on an empty stomach. And then all of a sudden, there's temptation everywhere. You're throwing pizzas in there. You're throwing chips in there. You're loading that cart with anything that looks good because you're hungry and you want to eat. And you come home with all this stuff that's not on the list. And it's all because you made provision for the flesh. But Satan, he's planting those temptations all around us. He's planting landmines of temptation, you might say. But our Lord, he knows where those are. And so we pray, lead us not into temptation. He knows where those landmines of temptation are. Lord, lead us away from that. Lead us out of the minefield of temptation. But we got to make sure we're connected to him, that we're staying in constant communication with him. Because if the line of communication is out, we're heading right into temptation, right into danger, and possibly right into sin. Satan will take us down in a minute if the Lord's protection isn't upon us. We got to stay close to him. Stay abiding in him. Let him direct your steps. Let him show you that way of escape. Go back to Luke. Let's go to Luke 11, where we started here. Jesus in Luke 11 here, he gives us two parables to help us understand what prayer is like. I want to look at those quickly here. We'll pick up in verse 5. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight? That'd be the middle of the night. They didn't have clocks. And say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Now, to understand what's going on here, we need to understand the culture of the day. You see, because of the heat of the day in Israel, much travel was done by night. People would rest during the day and then travel at night. And they didn't really have a means of communication. They couldn't just send a letter by Pony Express or shoot out a text or saying, hey, I'm coming over next week. No, they started making their travels at night. And it could be the middle of the night and you get a knock on the door. Oh, it's Uncle Billy and his family. They've come from far distance, traveled all night. And uh-oh, there's no food to feed them. And the society at the time, they were a very hospitable people. They expected people to knock on their doors. They expected to ask for help. They would expect strangers to come by and look for a place to stay. And they were very hospitable. So this isn't an uncommon thing to have happen. People would often arrive at their destinations during the night. But we've got a man here who doesn't have enough to provide for his visitors. So he goes to his friend's house. He knows that he can go to his friend when he's in need. Verse 7, and he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. See, houses were just one room. They were one room houses. And you had a raised platform that the family would sleep on. Maybe there was a fireplace. The rest of the room was their livestock. They would bring in their livestock at night, so that they weren't stolen or taken by predators. So the donkey's sleeping, all the sheep are sleeping, the chickens are sleeping, the kids are sleeping. He's like, go away. If I get up, the kids are going to be up, donkey's going to be up, the sheep will be... It's going to be chaos. Come on, dude. You can't do this to me. Now, he says, trouble me not. Now, this is not where we want to make the application. This is not what Jesus isn't saying that God is like, trouble me not, I'm trying to run the universe here. Can't you see I'm busy? No, this is not where we make the application. It's coming up here. Verse 8. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Now, if you have a different translation, it might say persistence there instead of importunity. Now, your children know persistence, don't they? Dad, can I have a cookie? No. 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 Dad, can I have a cookie? Go ask your mother. Mom said ask you. Dad, can I have a cookie? No. Dad, can I have a cookie? Fine, just go have a cookie. Stop. That's not where we want to make the application either. God isn't annoyed by our prayers. Now, Jesus is going to go into persistence in the next couple verses, but right here, this word importunity, persistence is a poor translation. The word importunity here, it's the Greek word aniadia, which means being shameful or rude. You see, in the culture of the day, if somebody didn't provide for somebody who was in need, especially a friend, that was considered to be a high shame, very rude. So much so that the next day when that person's out and about town, people found out about it, they'd spit in their face because they were embarrassed to have that person as a part of their society. So what Jesus is telling us is that this guy is going to get up and help his friend because it's the right thing to do. And that's the application Jesus is looking to make here. We can go to our Heavenly Father, who's more than a friend, and we can confidently and boldly make our request known, knowing that he's going to do what's right for us. Just as this man knew that it was the right thing to help his friend in need. God's going to do what's right for us when we go to him. That's the point Jesus is making here. Now, verse 9 and 10, he talks about persistence. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Now, persistence doesn't change God. Persistence changes us. It helps us develop a passion for God's will, for what we're praying about. Now, in the Greek, these verbs here, ask, seek, knock, they're actually in the continual sense. A more accurate translation would say, ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. So when we ask and we keep asking, that's bringing our needs before God. We're asking Him to provide for us. When we seek, we're seeking God's will, seeking His will for our life. We're seeking direction, seeking what He would have us to do. Knock and keep knocking. That's waiting upon God to open up something to us, to open up an opportunity perhaps, an open door. So we knock and we keep knocking. Jesus is saying, you know how to ask a friend boldly and confidently and persistently. We need to go to God in the same way. And now, in this next section, this next little parable, he's going to put it in the context of father-son. Verse 11, he says, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Here, kid, chew on this rock. No, he's not going to do that. Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? No, here's snake for lunch. Chew on that. No, Jesus is purposely being ridiculous here. Obviously, a father wouldn't do that. And sometimes we can think that that's kind of what would happen if we ask for God's will in our lives to happen. Oh, I just know if I ask for God's will in my life, he's gonna send me to Iraq to share the gospel and I'm going to get my head cut off. No, God's plans and purposes for us are for good, not for evil. We can trust Him. We can trust Him. He's not going to give us a rock for bread. He's going to take care of us. His plans are for good. Verse 12, he says, or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Obviously not. And as parents, we'd like to take care of our children. We love them. We enjoy providing good things for them, things that they need and even things that they like. And we do that as earthly parents. And Jesus is trying to give us the right perspective of who our Heavenly Father is here that we're speaking to. And even his point is even unbelievers, most unbelievers, take care of their kids. Not all of them, most of them. But how much more, he's saying, will God take care of you? Look at verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? How much more? And what is it that we have need of? Jesus, tell us what our greatest need should be. And that's the Holy Spirit. That's our greatest need. And the question is, are you asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit every day? Are you asking? Because sometimes we have not because we ask not. But He delights to give us the Holy Spirit. To give us the power we need to get through our day. The power to overcome sin. The power to walk in His will and to do His will, to obey His word. And if you haven't had an active prayer life, you can start that right now, today. Talk with your Father in heaven all day. Keep Him with you throughout the day. Keep the line of communication open. Meet with Him in the word every day. Let Him direct your steps. Seek His will. Start your day with Him. Take Him with you throughout your day, every day. And if you haven't been adopted into the family of God, if He's not your Father yet, there's people who say, well, all people are children of God. No, you got to be adopted in. You got to be born again. If you haven't been adopted in, today could be your opportunity to be adopted in. Come up after service. We'll pray you can receive Him as your Father. You can receive Jesus as your Savior. But keep the line of communication open. Talk to Him. Make Him a part of every single thing you do. Amen? Let's talk to Him right now. Father, we know You're here among us, Lord. We thank You, Father, for loving us so much, for being our Heavenly Father, Lord, and caring about us more than any earthly father ever could. And it's Your delight to provide us with what we need, to provide us the Holy Spirit. We thank You, Lord, that You've opened up your throne room to us, Lord. And I pray that every day we would, with reverence and awe, come before you, Lord, and just recognize who you are and all the things that we have to be thankful for, that we'd make our needs and petitions known unto you, Lord, that we'd ask for the power of the Holy Spirit every day, Lord, because we need it, and that we'd stay in communication with you, Lord, because we've got a very real enemy who's looking to take us out. But we know that you're our good shepherd, Lord. You're going to lead us. You're going to protect us. So we offer you our lives this day, Father. Be with us, please. In Jesus' name.